1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that in these words that you give us, we might learn how to love one another and how to care for those among us who need care and how to care for those outside of us who need care. That in all ways, Lord God, we might glorify you, showing others the same love and care that you've shown to us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we've seen in going through Timothy, Timothy needs some encouragement to pastor the church at Ephesus that he's one of the elders at. There are problems there of false teaching. There are problems there of order, of people not knowing how to work together to build the kingdom of God. And so Paul has been telling Timothy, this is what I need you to do. This is what God wants you to do. Timothy also, in receiving some of these things, shows himself to be somewhat timid, maybe not as bold or forthright as he needs to be. And so Paul's encouraging him to do that. And in this chapter, particularly the first two verses, we see that there's a right way for Timothy to overcome his perhaps natural timidity or shyness, and how he needs to do that in terms of his relationships with other people. And then in verse 3 and following, another issue that Paul deals with is the issue of care of the widows. There are a number of women that are involved with the church in different levels, and they have various needs of care. How is the church to discern what kind of care and who to give that care to? And Paul lays out something for their circumstance that I think also applies to us in different ways. First of all, Timothy has his relationships with people in the church to deal with. Now, Timothy is, by most accounts, a younger man, maybe mid-30s or so, at the oldest. And so there are four categories of people, age-wise, that he has to work with. There are those who are older and those who are younger. There are older men and younger men, older women and younger women. Timothy seems to be a single man here, and so it's particularly important for him to know how to navigate some of these things. And as with all of us, how do we deal with those around us? How do we respect them in ways that are proper and right? And if we, for instance, find ourselves in Timothy's position, where people are attempting to doubt us when they ought not to doubt us, when people are tending to look down upon us when they ought not to, how are we to conduct ourselves in a way with them that wins their respect? Not that we live for the respect of others, but enables them to give us the respect that they ought to. Not that we demand it, but they ought to recognize the place that we are in their lives and how they ought to relate to us. Well, Paul says, first of all, for Timothy, to speak to older men as he would a father. a number of the men that Timothy will have to deal with, the false teachers and some of the elders there, will be older than he is. They're seriously old enough to be his father. How is he to approach them as he confronts them on their false teaching or on their sin? Is he to go up there, a wild young guy full of enthusiasm and vigor, and just shout them down and give them a good hollering at? No, that's not how that's done. That ought not to be done in any case, really. But certainly not when one is speaking to someone older. Rather, says Paul, Timothy is to speak to them as he would his father. Now, Timothy, and this is interesting here, Timothy had a Greek father who was not a believer. So I think Paul is saying to Timothy, how would you speak to your dad about spiritual things? How would you speak to him about his unbelief, about his rejection of the gospel? As you would speak to him, so go to the older men in your church who are struggling with these issues and speak to them in the way that you would your own unbelieving father. And the presumption is, of course, that Timothy is going to be respectful and thoughtful and circumspect. He's not going to be arrogant. He's not going to be boastful. He's not going to be demanding or commanding in these ways. There's a basic respect that everyone is to give to those who are older, and particularly for younger men to give to older men. Leviticus 19 tells us, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Different cultures have different ways of showing respect to different people. Our culture is not that good at showing respect to older people. We've become so casual that everybody is known by a first name basis. Everybody expects that we're all basically equal, so why should somebody be spoken to any differently than somebody else would be? And certainly our youth culture, you know, when we look at the TVs, the movies, everything that impacts us when we're growing up or is impacting our kids now, there's no respect shown. I hate Nickelodeon, the channel Nickelodeon. I really don't like the Cartoon Network because so many kids are watching that, and the adults they see there are all doofuses. Our kids are being taught to disrespect their parents by the way they see adults acting on these TV shows and the kids interacting with them. Now, that's just one thing. You can look at popular music and you can see how authority is being disrespected as well. Now, it doesn't mean that parents are always right or that the older are always correct or that authority is always right. Lots of times people older than us are wrong. Lots of times authority is misused. But there are right ways and there are wrong ways to address those abuses. And the right way begins from a position of respect. The younger one acknowledging the age, the authority, what should be the wisdom of that person, even if it's not there, but assume that it should be there. And coming to that person with respect. Something that I struggle with, and although I'm sort of an older man now, I guess, I'm not a teenager any longer, it's been a while, but there are still men who are older than me, and I didn't get in this habit when I was younger, it's something I try to do now. When I greet somebody older than me, I should stand up. I should get up and shake their hand and show that deference. I don't do that all the time, and that's a sin that I confess. It's a particular cultural way of showing respect that we have within our own country, within our own people, and it's one I would encourage you younger guys and you younger women to remember as well, to rise up for the elderly. Do not expect them to come down to your level, but you to stand up and greet them as your superiors. This is part of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And as we understand the way that's exegeted out and taught within our catechism, it impacts all of our relationships with those who are older than us. Respect, honor, deference. It's what we all need to show those who are older than us. And I say that especially to you children because you need to learn this if you haven't learned it already. But Timothy also has to deal with other men, and these are younger men. And as younger men, he's to treat them as brothers. Now, I see how some of you brothers treat each other, and I will tell you that's not what Timothy's talking about. Timothy is not talking about picking on and teasing and punching when nobody's looking. Timothy's saying, treat them as brothers, as people who are equal to you, as people who are under your care, under your protection, under your leadership. treat them with respect as well. Do not take advantage of them. Do not boss them around. I was the oldest son in my family, the oldest child. I had to learn how not to boss. I still have to learn how not to be bossy. But certainly, with younger men, treat as brothers. What about older women? Timothy treat older women as mothers. In other words, how would he speak to his mother? And again, we know something about Timothy's mother. She was a godly woman, and his grandmother. They taught him the scriptures. They prepared him for the gospel when Paul brought the gospel to him. So that when Paul came to Lystra and saw Timothy there, people said, you know, Paul, Timothy is a really godly young man. You might want to consider him for some kind of work. Maybe go with you or training him or something, because we're impressed by him. And who was he taught by? His mother and his grandmother. So how would Timothy have responded to them? With respect, with deference. He would have cared for them, provided for them if nobody else was around to do so. And he would have spoken to them in that way. So, you younger men, how do you speak of your mothers? How do you treat your mothers? They don't have to be in their 70s or 80s. If you're 10 years old and living in your parents' home, you have to show your mother's respect. You don't mouth off. You don't disobey. Her word is just as important to you as your father's word is. She shouldn't have to say, wait until your father gets home. You should do what she says because she says to do it. She is your mother. She has been given to you by God, and she's been put in her place so that she can teach you to fear God, to respect God, to honor him. And you honor him by honoring her. Timothy, being a younger man and likely single, also has to deal with younger women in the church. And so he has to treat them like sisters. And again, think of yourself as an adult and how you treat your family members. Don't look back to how you were when you were 10 or 12 or 15 and how you treated your younger sisters then. Again, respect. Again, carefulness. And because Timothy is a man and because Timothy's a pastor, he has a double responsibility laid on him. He is a shepherd of the church. And so he is called as a shepherd of the church to look out for the younger women, to make sure they're protected. There are men out there who will do terrible things to them if they get their chance. Timothy is to conduct himself in such a way that he is a place of protection for them. But he also has a responsibility as a brother to do this for them. And he also has to view them as people that he is there to help. He is not to use them for his own ends. So he has to be careful in his conduct with them. And this, Paul says, younger women like sisters in all purity. He has to guard his thoughts with them. He has to be pure with them and not give them any reason to think he's anything other than that. And to be honest, it may be that some will take an interest in him, and he has to be careful of that too. If he's looking for a wife, he can find a wife within the church, but there are appropriate ways to do that and inappropriate ways to do it. He cannot allow any accusation of impropriety or of sin to develop, either in his treatment of them or how they relate to him. So you go back to the family model. Young men, treat all younger women like your sister. I had a friend one time, a few years younger than me, and we were talking about dating. And he was needing some instruction on the whole matter. And I said, you know what Paul says to a young guy about how to treat younger women? He says, treat them like sisters. So have you thought about treating the girl that you want to date like your sister? And he was repulsed by the whole idea, because he had ideas in his mind about what he wanted to do or what he wanted this to be. And he tried to argue with me, but I think I was right, and besides which I'm stubborn, so he wasn't going to win. But I held my point on this. You know, when you're dating someone, you young men, your girlfriend is not your wife. She is your sister in Christ. And so how do you treat her? You treat her with all purity. She doesn't belong to you. She belongs to Jesus. How do you treat the people that belong to Jesus? Now, that's Timothy dealing with sisters, but then this whole thing relates back to how we treat one another. Do we understand that we're mothers and fathers of someone else here? in terms of our relationship, if not actual bloodline? Do we understand that we're all brothers or sisters of someone else here? Do we all understand that we don't belong to each other first, we belong to Jesus? And if we belong to Jesus, and if the person I'm speaking to belongs to Jesus, how should I treat them? With respect, with honor, with carefulness. And the way that honor, respect, carefulness will be expressed differs according to age or relationship, but is still there nonetheless. Timothy is to be an example to his church of this. And he's to be an example to us. And we are to take his word seriously, the word of God, the word of Paul here seriously, and be an example to one another of how these things are to be done. Now, another issue that Timothy has to deal with in Ephesus is caring for the poor. And Paul brings out one particular class of poor and needy, and these are the widows. There are a number of women in the church or affiliated with the church that have no one to care for them. In Roman society, there might be others who would do that for their own, but the church has a particular responsibility to care for its own. There are those who are widows from abandonment, from the death of their husbands. How does one take care of them? How does one provide for them? First of all, we acknowledge that this has to be done. This is the heart of Christ to his people. This is the heart of God in the Old Testament. I have some verses here listed for you. This is what God says about widows and about those who treat them or mistreat them. Exodus 22:22-24. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. It's always the danger that those who have power mistreat and abuse the weaker. And there are few people more in need of protection than elderly and those who are widows, particularly in that culture, which did not have the job opportunities or the social services that we have today, for good or for better. God's very clear as he's giving this law to Moses to give to his people that he's just delivered from slavery in Egypt. You take care of the widows and the fatherless. You don't ignore them. You don't abuse them. You don't take advantage of them. The same point is expressed in Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Does that make you tremble a little bit? God executing justice? That's a serious matter. He takes to heart those who are without, those who cannot defend themselves. Isaiah tells us the same thing. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Kings and rulers are to see that widows and the fatherless receive justice. It's not saying they must provide for them all. It just says they have to make sure that the laws of the land are not tilted against those who are needy and those who are poor. We can debate all day long about what that looks like. But the laws of the land must reflect justice for the poor. And remember what God says elsewhere in Exodus. You won't render for the rich because he's rich. You won't render a decision for the poor because he's poor. Justice is blind in this case. The word of God, the law of God is the standard. You don't show favoritism to the rich because they're rich if you're a judge or a lawmaker or a king. You don't show favoritism to the poor because they're poor if you are a king, a lawmaker, or a politician. Justice according to the word of God is the key here. If we fail to do that, then Malachi says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. See how relevant that is to our situation today? And we have discussions about fair wage laws, what they ought to be, if they ought to be. How do we deal with a sojourner? Who would be a sojourner? And what about the widow and the fatherless? and who takes care of them. Skip ahead to point six and look at how Jesus dealt with the widows. The widow of Nain. She has no one else to depend upon. Her only son has died. He's being taken out of the village in a funeral bar and ready to be buried. And Jesus comes up and he touches the young boy. And the boy comes back to life and Jesus gives him back to his mother. And now she has someone to care for her, to look out for her. Jesus speaks of the widow who's persevering in prayer against a judge who won't give her justice. Now, when people continually knock on our door and say, you must do this, this is right, a lot of our initial reactions say, oh, will you stop bothering me? We're like that unrighteous judge. She wears down this unrighteous judge because she's persevering with that. Now, Jesus makes another point in the parable, saying that God is not like that unrighteous judge, so God will act speedily for his own. He commends the widow for being faithful, to see that justice is done for her sake. Think of the poor widow's offering in Mark 12, 40 and 44. She has nothing. She has nothing. And she's in the temple and she gives her last two copper coins into the temple treasury, trusting that God will take care of her. Somebody might say, well, shouldn't she invest that? Maybe she should save it for a rainy day. That way she won't be a burden on anyone else. But Jesus says this is what God requires. This is how strong her faith in God is, that she gives all that she has, knowing that God will take care of her. Even his own mother, when Jesus is on the cross, Jesus makes sure that she's provided for. Looks at his disciple John and says, John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. To make sure that his mother is provided for in the time that Jesus is gone. Well, if that's the Old Testament and the New Testament, I probably didn't even need to read those verses to you because you know that we're supposed to do this. But how do you do it? Who do you take care of? Because Paul seems to make the distinction in these next verses between those who are truly widows and those who are not. Verses 3 to 8 speak of those who are widows and those who are not widows and what the church and what families owe to each one. In verse 4, Paul tells us, honor widows who are truly widows. Who's truly a widow? Well, verse 4 says that she is childless. By implication, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. Apparently, a widow is one who doesn't have children to take care of her. She has no one to depend upon. Secondly, she's also a godly person. She's not out buying lottery tickets with whatever money she has. She's not out being difficult, cursing, and being a pain to people around her. She actually spends her time in prayer. This is what he says in verse 5. She's truly a widow, left all alone, no children, has set her hope on God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She loves Jesus. She's devoted to him. Think of Anna in the temple when Jesus was brought in. Just the baby Jesus. And Anna is a woman who's been widowed since shortly after her marriage. For decades. And her life has been not chasing after a man, trying to find another husband, but living in the temple precincts, praying and worshiping and honoring God all day long and all night long with her prayers, looking for, waiting for the hope of Israel, waiting for God to send the Messiah to free her people, God's people, from sin and from death and from judgment and wrath. This is what those who are without child and those who are elderly are to be like. And of course, this isn't just them. This should be any of us as we grow up. But those who have no one to care for them, rather than becoming embittered against God and demanding of people around them, ought to grow rather in their trust and hope in God. And from that, knowing that God will provide for them in different ways. This can be applied, adapted to our current situations in different ways as well. We have women coming from other countries who have no support, either illegally or legally. I don't care at this point. That's a matter for another time. If you see somebody who's in need and who needs help, do you ask, first of all, well, are you legal? where can I help you? There are women whose husbands have abandoned them and their children. And they have few options. Maybe put the children in school while she works. But there's still help that's needed. So I want to apply this beyond those whose husbands have died, who are of a certain age, but to any woman who meets these qualifications of not being able to take care of herself and being a godly person, being devoted to Christ. This is someone we can consider and look at and try to offer assistance to, if there's no one else to do that. There are those who don't qualify for aid, those who don't qualify as widows in the sense that Paul is speaking. Those would be some with children who can provide for them. The church doesn't need to take primary care for those who have family who are providing for them or can provide for them. In which case, the children need to be challenged. They need to be encouraged. You have this person in your life. They gave you life. You came from them. You were born from them. You owe them. Take care of them. And it's not a question in that case of whether they're easy to live with or not. It still has to be offered and done in some way. There are also those widows who are self-indulgent. And apparently Paul has in mind those who have means or are foolishly using what means they have for pleasure. Some have argued this word self-indulgent implies maybe going to prostitution. I don't think it's that necessarily the case. I think it's just somebody who's busy living for themselves, living the high life, as it were. The church isn't responsible to help someone like that. If they're not going to seek God, if they're not going to live in a godly way, then they're not our responsibility, not immediately. So you help. These things, Paul says, are commanded. The godliness of widows in verse 7 and the responsibility of children is what he's referring to. That those who are in need ought to be godly people. If you are in need, you ought to become a godly person. Your need should make you realize that you're not able to take care of yourself. You're not able, and through that physically not being able to take care of yourself, it should click something in your brain and make you realize that spiritually you can't take care of yourself. And should lead you to look to Christ. And in looking to Christ, you are changed and transformed, and you begin to grow in godliness. Widows ought to be growing in godliness. Secondly, children have a responsibility to care for their parents. Although Paul doesn't deal specifically with those who are unbelieving parents or difficult parents, I would say given the tone of Scripture, the commands that we have from the Old Testament and on into the New, that even difficult ones find care from their children as much as we can do it. They may refuse it, in which case we've done what we can. They may abuse it, in which case we have to exercise discernment as to how we give that help and aid. But I don't think there are many cases. There might be some, but there aren't many cases in which we can say, I've done all I can do, and there's nothing more. You may say, well, that's just really too hard-nosed. You don't know how difficult my life has been with this person living with me or with this person in my life. And I'd say, yeah, you're right. I probably don't know. But you know, how easy was it for you and the Lord? Were you the perfect son or daughter to God? Were you always compliant and faithful to Him before He called you? So if God has shown us patience and care, even when we rebelled against Him, we ought not to take too lightly His command to take care of those who we are related to, who have no one else to depend upon but us, and give them what we can. This is the mark of the godliness. This is the mark of the church. James says, what's the signs of true religion? You care for widows and orphans. Doesn't say you care for the ones who are easy to get along with. You care for the widows and orphans as much as you can. And if you're a widow or an orphan and you need care, then I'd say make it easy for people to care for you. Believe in Jesus. Turn your life around. Change who you are. Grow in godliness and hope. And that way you become a blessing to those who are blessing you. And you cut down those those difficulties in life so much more than that. As I said, it is the responsibility of family. In verses 4 and 8, that's made very clear to us. The first circle of care is the family. Again, in our culture, we have so many government programs that families may feel, individuals may feel, well, the government will take care of them. But Scripture says otherwise. Scripture warns us about the power of government and the power of the state to become gods and idols for us. And says instead, we ought to look to one another. We ought to look to one another in families, and we ought to look to one another in the church. So the first circle of care is the family, and that first circle is emotional and spiritual care. Prayer, and time spent listening and being with somebody. It may also need to include, and when it does, ought to be there, monetary care and living space. A number of us have had people living with us who needed a place to stay. My grandfather died at 86 when he was living in an apartment my aunt and uncle, his son and daughter-in-law, built for him in the bottom of their house. He was well taken care of. That's what needs to be done, if at all possible. That's the sort of thing we ought to be aiming for. Health care ought to be given. Time's taken driving people to the doctor, picking up prescriptions, maybe helping to pay premiums on insurance, things like that. This can also be done through savings and insurance. So if you're younger, I would encourage you to make sure you're saving away for yourself. We're saving away for your parents. Have health insurance. Have life insurance. So that you don't become any more of a burden when the time comes on anybody than you need to be. Make sure now that you're planning for the resources that you will need in the future to care for yourself or to care from someone else. Give your 10% to the church as a tithe and put 10% away. And then live on the other 80%. General rule of thumb. And yes, society and government do have a role in this. We have Social Security, we have Medicare, Medicaid, and things like that. And those things are there, and if they're there, it's okay to use them. Some of these things that we're required to participate into by some of these funds being taken from us through our paychecks. And so if you're using these things, there's no condemnation for that at all. But at the same time, we ought not to be looking to the government to take care of one another. It ought to be our job to provide for one another. And so lessen the government's role in all of this, which preserves our freedom to worship God and to honor Him, and preserves our liberty to be the kind of people that we ought to be in Christ. This is just all part of honoring your father and your mother. This is the fifth commandment laid out for us. Honor them, not just obeying them when you're younger and speaking respectfully of them when you're older, but giving them the physical things they need that they can't provide for themselves when they're older and infirm. Now, those are the widows and who are to be cared for and the widows who need not be cared for by the church and how that ought to be done. In verses 9 to 16, this is a little difficult to work through, but I would say if verses 3 to 8 talk about the care of widows, then verses 9 to 16 talk about care by widows. In other words, Paul is describing here the work of widows who are caring for other people. To whom much has been given, much is required. And so there's another category of women that Paul is speaking of here who are called to a special kind of service work, of caring for others. And they have particular spiritual qualities that they're to exhibit, and particular evidences from their life that show that they can be trusted with this kind of work. Now, in verse 9, Paul says, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. And the question comes, what is meant by enrolled? Well, the idea is that there would be a list of widows. Some would say, this is the list of widows who would receive aid, or a list of widows who would care for others. I would say, generally, this is the list of widows who would care for others because of the qualifications necessary to be on this list. But there's nothing to prevent this list of widows who are caring for others from also being those who are receiving care. And as much as they can do one, they do it. The age limit is 60 years of age, somewhat arbitrary. I think Paul says this is the general thing to shoot for. But if to be cared for as a widow, means that you must be 60 years of age, there are widows who would be younger who might need aid. So I don't think Paul means to exclude them. As I said, the qualification to be on the list are spiritual, similar to that of the diaconate, and speaks of service to others. And there's some evidence that John Stott gives in his book on 1 Timothy of the existence of such groups in the early church. You remember the woman Dorcas in the book of Acts, who people sent for Peter to come and pray for her because she's died. And she's been a wonderful help to them. They testify, she's taken care of us. She's made clothing for us, sewing blankets for us. And the women are all crying because she's died. And so Peter goes in and prays for her, and God raises her up from the dead, and the church rejoices. The women rejoice because here's this friend of theirs who's been so good to them. You could argue that maybe that's part of this gathering of widows who are looking out for people. Ignatius, the church father, writes that at the start of the second century, and Polycarp also, they write about widows in a way that might suggest a particular order. Tertullian, the church father who lives at the end of the second century, gives some definite evidence about this. In the third century, someone writes, in the third century, Stott says this, registered widows gave themselves to prayer, nursed the sick, cared for the orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women, and taught female converts in preparation for their baptism. You know, there's no retirement from Christianity. You don't stop being a Christian when you take your last paycheck from your job. There is always work to do. There is always somebody to love, always somebody to care for, always somebody to look out for. And what he says about widows here would speak about widowers as well. Older men who, for whatever reason, have freedom, either through not having children or never being married, or through their families being away and able to sustain themselves, but they themselves are free to serve the church in different ways. A different kind of service than perhaps what widows might do, or a different group of people they serve, but still serving nonetheless. There's no retirement in the kingdom of God. You stop working when you're dead. That's it. You serve God until then, and then when you die, you get to serve God in full glory. So it's a promotion. We're to look for opportunities to serve and to help one another. The question, too, is what kind of list is this? Is it simply a record keeping so that we know who we can call? Is it maybe a group of people that are publicly recognized as doing this kind of work so people need to know who to go to? Is it a vow that these women take? I say a vow because of what Paul will say later about those who are not to be on the list. I think the second is more likely, but the vow is a possibility. It's certainly, I think, much more than record keeping that's going on here. Well, who are the widows who are to be on this list? Who are the widows who are to serve? 60 years of age. Well, that speaks to personal maturity and also the unlikelihood of remarriage. They will be free to do these things. 60 years of age, I hope that by 60, we've all grown up into some wisdom. I've known some people I have some concerns about. Nobody in this church, so relax. But this is what we're growing up toward. They should be the wife of one husband. In other words, marital fidelity. Doesn't mean that she couldn't have been married more than once. But it means is that she was faithful in all of her marital dealings. Maybe her husband abandoned her when she converted. Well, she's free to remarry. Maybe her first husband died and she married again. It's not a wife of one husband. It's the idea of marital fidelity, marital faithfulness, according to the scriptures. A reputation for good works. She's brought up her children. She's washed the feet of the saints. You can take that literally if you want to, because in that day it would have been more of a literal thing. But to translate into our time today, it's menial service. It's doing dirty, ugly work that nobody else would do. Caring for the afflicted, those who are sick. Devoted to every good work. Now, which of you women would not like to be on that list and described in this way? I mean, really. And a number of you are this person now. Maybe not widowed, but you are this kind of person now. And so God honors you and God blesses you for that. You men, would you not be honored to be spoken of in a similar way? Should this not be what one of your desires for your godliness, for your relationship with Christ, for it to bear fruit, that people would describe you in this way? would be an honor to be called like this, to be spoken of like this. And these then are the ones who are devoted to this kind of work that Stott mentioned, giving themselves to prayer, nursing the sick, caring for the orphans. This has happened throughout church history. A couple of commentaries I read through all this gave examples of revivals that happened in women's prisons in the 1800s because some younger Christian women went in and saw the conditions that women prisoners and their children were living in and began to teach them the Bible and began to teach them to sew and transformed the entire attitude, the entire environment of that prison. So that those who were reluctant to let them in at first begged them after a while to keep coming back. There's so much need around us that if we can free ourselves up to meet this need in the name of Jesus, people will have their lives transformed, not merely physically or economically, but spiritually as Christ has made known to them. There are those who are not to be on the list, however. There are those who are not to be put in a place of service to others for various reasons. Paul says in verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. You know, reading those verses in a feminist time is really tough. It sounds like Paul is being really dismissive of women. I don't think he is. I don't think he is. I think, one, he's dealing with a particular circumstance in Ephesus, but I think we can also understand those words a bit more charitably than others might. One is, he's saying there are younger widows who are not to be put on the list because of their youth, because they've not grown in maturity, because they're not in a place yet where they're beyond the age of marriage, where they're beyond the age of wishing to be married. And so if we put these people on the list, and then they do remarry, they bring some dishonor among themselves and upon the church. And I'd say the remarrying he's talking about is not marriage within the church, but marriage outside of the church. Because he says their passions draw them away from Christ, and they've abandoned their former faith. Some argue that language has to do with breaking a vow they made. It's possible. I think it's got more to do with the fact that because they're younger, they have sexual desires, but not just sexual. They desire the security of a marriage. They desire the social standing a marriage would give them. They desire to have children. The word that's translated passions here, most commentators, most scholars take in an overtly sexual sense. I'm not sure I agree with that. I think it can speak to the idea of just the things of the body, the things that you just want naturally. Paul is saying those who are inclined that way ought not to be on the list to protect them from taking on a standard that they're not able to live up to yet, and to give them freedom to pursue these desires in righteous ways. The list is not, I think, in the form of a vow, but a commitment to serve others that is publicly recognized. Such a person who is publicly recognized and then remarries, and presumably to an unbeliever, brings censure upon themselves for abandoning their obedience to Christ. Now, that may sound a bit strange, but we all know people who've left Jesus for someone else. We all know people who've left a marriage to a Christian person to marry someone who's not a Christian. We know children who've left the faith to marry somebody who's not a Christian, because their desire for marriage or their desire for that person is so strong, it conflicts with their faith in Christ, and they choose one and not the other. So Paul says these things to guard those who serve and guard the reputation of the church that has these people serving, so they can be seen and remain as godly people, and also to serve as a warning to those who are young enough to want to desire these things, to go ahead and do it, but to do it the right way. So he says, after warning them of other things they can do, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Again, he's talking about young women here, but we know men who can do this as well. This is just this particular circumstance he's talking about. What should be done? Well, he says in verse 14, the positive instruction, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Now remember in that time that women were not having the freedom to look for work, to employ themselves in different ways that we have today. Marriage was a much more crucial element in their financial well-being then than it is now. So Paul is saying, let these younger women take care of themselves in righteous ways. And there may also be a hint to their also acknowledging the creation order that God has given, where the husband is the head of the household and the protector of the family, and the woman is to live with that and submit to that as to the Lord, and to find her happiness in that, as opposed to the things that we have today, where everybody's making up their own definition of happiness, their own definition of gender identity. God calls us back to a very simple and very profound and very good order of life for men and for women, for marriage, for older and for younger. And we need to not disrespect that. We need to take it to heart. For some, he says, have already strayed after Satan. Paul knows that already in Ephesus, some have failed in this. They've been overcome by basic human desires that are not in themselves wrong, but they fulfilled those desires in wrong ways, and so have left Christ for Satan and fallen into condemnation. And he says, to sum up, in verse 16, in a particular charge for a believing woman, but summing up all of this, he says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. So first charge, if you have relatives and you're a believer, you take care of them. He says the widow here because the widow is the one who would most likely, or the believing woman rather, is the one who would have a believing husband who is out working. And if you're caring for women, you generally want women to care for women, to prevent, again, any impropriety or any abuse of the situation. So again, Paul isn't demeaning the role of women. I think in a way he's upholding it and saying women are the best qualified to care for women. In this case, this is where you find your honor in being a servant to others in this particular way. And so as the believing women take care of the widows and their family and their circle, the church is freed up to take care of the other widows who don't have any believing women or may not have any believing relatives who will take care of them. And Paul is saying this to Timothy in Ephesus because there's a need for this kind of concern for the poor and the needy. And this concern for them comes not so the church can grow by being a place where people come to get fed, but because it honors God. Because God is concerned for those who are poor and without. God speaks up for the widow and for the orphan. And if God speaks up for them and commands his church in the Old Testament to take care of them, and the church in the New Testament follows through on that command, then this is something we need to have before us as well. So when the opportunity arises, we can care for those who are without, whether they are widows in the strictly biblical sense here, or anyone who is in just and biblical need, and they have nowhere else to go but to us, to the church. If you think that's a little much, well, it's what Jesus did for you, isn't it? Didn't Jesus come to you when you weren't looking for him? When everybody else had abandoned you and nobody else had given you hope? Didn't Jesus come and give you hope? And when you came to Jesus, you probably lost some people in your life because they would not have you worship Jesus as opposed to their friendship. And so even in your conversion and your sanctification and following after Jesus, you found once again that Jesus cares for you and provides for you. Well, what Christ has given to you, what Christ has given to us, to me, how can we not give that to others as well in gratitude for his mercy? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to sort through the details of care for one another. But let it all begin, Lord God, with the recognition that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And that whatever affection and love we are to show to one another, it is not close to what you have shown to us in our sin when you brought us to everlasting life in Jesus. We pray, God, for discernment. We pray that we might be a place of comfort and security, hope and encouragement and instruction for those who are truly in need. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that in a way that glorifies you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 146, Selection B. And again, this comes back to God's care for the poor and those who are without. God blesses those who come to Him, and God remembers those who have need as He provides for them. And His provision for them is also a provision He gives through His church. He protects the stranger's stay, helps the fatherless and widow. If God does this, then again, so should we. Psalm 146b.